This morning, our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. If you get a chance, take some time and say thanks to someone who helps bring this morning together. There are lots of people you see. You've seen John and Matt and the worship team and Lauren, but there are a bunch you don't see that are behind the scenes that are making phone calls. Krista sets up the scripture reader each week and Courtney does the bulletins and all that kind of stuff. And the people in the back doing the tech stuff. It's a gift. It's a gift from God to them to delight to do that for you. So, and it's a gift for you that way. Take some time, whether it's pulling them aside or sending them a quick text or something. But there's a lot of people who love you dearly who work to make it so that we can worship God freely this morning and easily. And anyway, thank you all who do that. So in our chapter for this morning, Abraham had one descendant of the promise. Around 600 years later, after 600 years after the events recorded in this chapter, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands. So at the time Genesis was first given and received, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands. In our chapter, there was one. All of them, all of these hundreds and hundreds of thousands, 600 years later, were being led by Moses. And they were sitting on the edge of the promised land, awaiting God's command to enter. As they did, I've said this before, I'll say it again, because you can't understand Genesis if you don't understand this. But as they did, questions were filling their minds. Who is our God? Who is he exactly? Who are we exactly? How did we get to be here? What brought us here? What does God want from us? Where is God taking us? And you can just sort of see this at the bottom. It's pretty subtle. But if you can, sort of the theme of Genesis that I've been trying to highlight, they're asking themselves, what is our place in God's plan? And the reason we, so many years later, still are reading and studying and I'm preaching through Genesis is so that we can know the answer to that question as well. What is our place in God's plan? And this is an integral part. Genesis gives us an integral part to the answer to that question. Well, throughout our time in Genesis, we've already begun to see answers, the beginnings at least, to several of these questions. Interestingly, Genesis 21, this you see this passage and you think Abraham and a king of this land, and they make this covenant about a well. What in the world does that have to do with us? In fact, what is that even in the Bible for? And I'll get to that in a minute. But interestingly, subtly, this short section answers on some level every one of those five main questions, that banner question, what is our place in God's plan? But it begins to answer all of them for us. Let me give you a particular example of what I mean before I pray. In particular, we find clarification with regard to who God is. Do you see it? It's at the very end. He is the everlasting God. We find clarification to who the Israelites are. We knew that they were going to be the children of Abraham, and now we're beginning to see Isaac, that the children of Abraham and Isaac. How did they get there? Well, we see the beginning of that too. Abraham began, because of this covenant treaty they made, to sojourn in the promised land. It's not fully given over yet, but he's there. We begin to see what God wants from his people. Namely, in this passage, we see that part of the answer is to be a light to the world. And then fifthly, lastly, where was God taking them? We see again in this that God means them to have full possession of the land he had promised to Abraham so many years before. In other words, and here's the key, Grace, many of the answers to the questions ringing in the ears of the Israelites as they sat on the edge of the promised land and first received through Genesis as Moses gave it to them then were directly tied to the covenant made with Abraham so many years earlier that we're looking at in Genesis now. That is, let me say that again. Get this. Get your head around this, please. As we've seen, God promised Abraham countless descendants. He made a covenant with Abraham with two main promises: countless descendants and a land in which they would dwell. The people who first received Genesis were the fulfillment of the first promise, and the land before them was the fulfillment of the second. And in our passage for this morning, you're thinking, why do I care? Why do I need to listen to this? Well, hopefully the fact that it's God's word is sufficient. But if you're looking for an additional reason, in this passage for this morning, we trace the beginning of the family of the promise into the beginning of the land of the promise. And we need to get that. So the main points of the sermon, the main ways for us to pray, the main takeaways for us are these two. God is eternally greater than you could ever imagine. Remember that, Grace. That's the banner that needs to fly over your entire life. If you try to interpret the reality in which you exist, your family, your friends, your conflicts, your blessings, your sports teams, your food, your church, the coronavirus, apart from the fact that God is eternally greater than you can ever imagine, you'll never be able to really make sense of the world in which you live. And you'll certainly never be able to live in it in a manner pleasing to God. So the first thing is that God is eternally greater than you could ever imagine. And second, God means us in light of that. My puns have been on point these last several weeks. In light of that, God means you to be a light to the world, to the whole world, to see him in his everlasting glory, and then live not only in your personal quiet times and the joy of your heart in light of that, but to be a light, to take that and make that be a light to the whole world, inviting them into that. I think that's the only pun in this, so I'll spare you that, but it's a good one, and I want you to remember through that, God is greater than you could ever imagine eternally, and he means us to be a light to the world. Let's pray. God, this is maybe not a passage that many of us have committed to memory. It's maybe not a passage that when we come to it, we're overwhelmed by your greatness or convicted of our sin, or in fact, probably for most of us, we're not even sure exactly what this is or why it's there. God, I pray that I'm glad for that, I guess. I'm glad for it because I think I can help people understand why it's here, but I'm also glad for it because it's a reminder to us that you chose sovereignly to limit yourself to a certain number of words. You give us in your word all that we need. There's nothing you require of us that you don't reveal to us in your word. And yet you chose to limit yourself to a certain number of words to do that. Help us to remember that you didn't waste any of them. There are no superfluous words in your word. There's nothing wasted. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing that your editor gave you a word count and that you just needed fluff pieces to fill. There's none of that. Every word is exactly as you meant it. Your word is perfectly efficient. Every word in there is exactly what it needs to be, where it needs to be, when it needs to be. And so, God, even in passages like this, remind us of your glory. Remind us of your perfect precision. Remind us that we need this every bit as much as we need the rest of your word. And help us this morning to learn why that's the case here and to be transformed by it. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been here recently, you know that I'm a pretty dramatic guy. Not really. But I've tried to introduce some drama by giving you a provocative question. And I sort of wish in the background there could be some music when I ask it. But I'm just not that creative or exciting. So try to let the question do its own thing. I didn't really plan it, to be honest. And it wasn't even until last week, honestly, that I realized I had done it several weeks in a row. And next week, you're going to get a doozy of one. I'll ask you next week's now so that you can think about it before I ask you next week. Is there anything you would not do for God? Is there anything you wouldn't do for God? Next week is Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice. But anyway, this week's provocative question is this. It's actually sort of far less provocative than most have been, but it's all I got. So why are the stories in the Bible in the Bible? Do you ever think about that? Why are the stories that are in the Bible in the Bible? What I mean is this. There are countless things that happened to Abraham. There are countless things that happened to the Israelites. And certainly there are countless things that happened to the world at large that are not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that happens, even though it tells us everything we need to know that happened. So why are the things that are in there? How did God decide what to put in and what to leave out? It's an important question to ask in general, but it's of particular importance for us today in light of the less than obvious passage that we have in front of us. So what I mean is there are certain passages in the Bible, certain sections, certain stories in the Bible that are self-evidently included. Like we just don't even wonder why they're in there. Like the ones that tell of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the way we get in on that, those stories we just intuitively know why they're there. But others, like this one, it's not so clear. So why is this story in the Bible? I want to begin by answering that, the sermon by answering that question high up and then up close. High up, on the highest level, God chose to inspire the inclusion of this story and stories like it and all the stories of the Bible because they are, by his determination, the most critical stories to tell us the larger story of redemption. In other words, the individual stories, including this one, play some specific role in describing God's creation of the world, mankind's fall into sin, God's work to rescue a people from their sin in Jesus, and the fulfillment of all things in the new heaven and new earth. That's the grand story that the Bible tells us, and all the individual stories that make it up are a part of that. Again, the Bible is made up of one big story and a bunch of smaller stories that tell that to us. So the obvious question before us today then is, how is this story a part of that? Or how did this story make that cut? And that leads to the up-close answer of why God included this. There's probably three main reasons, and I think you need to hear them all. I think I needed to hear them all this week. First, it sets the stage for the monumental event of the next chapter. How is it that Abraham was credited the righteousness that God required of him? Remember that grace? We saw that before. How did Abraham get from God the righteousness that he needed? The answer is by faith. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so God telling us the story of the nature of this belief. What kind of belief was it that God credited to him as righteousness? What did this belief look like in real life? One of the most significant stories in that is God's command for him to sacrifice the son of the promise and Abraham's willingness to do so. That's next week. And so the first reason this is in there is it gets us to that. It gets us in the right place geographically in the right time. It's the set to the spike of chapter 22. So the first reason, again, is next chapter is absolutely significant. We all know that intuitively, but this gets us there. It sets the stage for that. Second, it provided a kind of mini example for Israel. How many of you walk through your day and think, God, I just want to know what you want? There's some part of it that's tricky or confusing, some relationship that's challenging, some sickness that's overwhelming, some job deal that you just don't know what to do. How many times during the day do you wish, God, I just want to do what you want me to do? I'm not super clear on what that is right here. If I were, I feel like I'd even die for it, but I don't know what that is right now, maybe. Well, God has filled the Bible with stories like this that give us examples of how he means us to live in a world that's challenging. I mean, there's a conflict we're going to get to here. And in this, we get a little mini example. And I'll tell you more about this later. But we get a little mini example of how God means us to be a light in this world. Third, lastly, why is this particular passage in here? It explains, this is bigger still, how Abraham came to dwell in the promised land. And so in that way, you remember they tell the story of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery and then him getting in Egypt and getting the power in Egypt. And then the people, the Israelites come and dwell. So the main question is, how did they get to Egypt? Well, the story of Joseph being sold into slavery just gets us there. That's the main reason that's this. This is the story of how Abraham first came to dwell in the promised land. And in particular, came to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines will become a really big deal throughout the history of the people of Israel. And you'll see at the end, you heard in, as Johanna read, this is the first introduction to the Philistines in being in the land of the Philistines. So in other words, even though it does so subtly, this chapter is critical in setting up significant events of the future and the way that God's people are meant to live in light of them. So with that, let's get to the story itself. Three main pieces. Here's the three main pieces. God's great power and blessing, a conflict that arises between Abraham and Abimelech, and then the covenant solution that these two guys devise. That's the rest of the sermon. It's a shorter sermon than usual, which gives you more time to pray and think and process and consider how God might apply that to your life. But God's great power and blessing, the conflict that arises between Abraham and Abimelech, and the covenant solution that these two men devise. Throughout Genesis, we've seen, think of any of the displays of the great power of God that you've come across in Genesis already, that you've maybe read on your own or that you remember from me preaching through them. What are the great displays of God's power and blessing that you've already seen in Genesis? We've seen a bunch, and the biggest ones I could think of right off the top of my head were, you know, creation out of nothing. That's sort of a big deal. The flood, the worldwide flood, and judgment of the earth, and the preserving of a family in a boat for a great amount of time. Another one was the confusion of the languages in Babel. I want some of you, try to get your brother and sister to speak a different language this afternoon. Try to do that. See if you can, and then let me know how that goes. But with a word, God created all kinds of languages. And also, maybe don't do this part. Don't try to get your siblings spread out on the earth. But with a word, God confused languages and spread people out over the face of the earth. That was kind of a big deal, too. He's sent a few plagues already. There's more to come. A few beginner baby plagues have come. But that's kind of a big deal, too. We've seen God's power over and over. We've also seen his blessing in many places as well. In Abraham's life in particular, we've seen God sovereignly pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing, even through miraculous means. Well, our passage for this morning opens up with a pagan king, Abimelech, recognizing. So here's somebody that God has chosen to work through Abraham and make a people through Abraham. And here's this pagan king who's been able to recognize the power and blessing of God. And so let me help you to see what I mean by that. Look at verse 22. And so the context of this, if you remember back in chapter 20, Abraham met Abimelech, the king of Gerar. In the course of that meeting, this was the second time this had happened. For a second time, he told a king that his wife Sarah was his sister. The first time, you may remember, was with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For a second time, the king took Sarah to be his wife. For a second time, God miraculously rescued the pair, Abraham and Sarah, from their shenanigans. We learned this morning in Berea that shenanigans are always bad. He rescued them from their shenanigans by condemning the king through calamity. Second time this happened. And for a second time, in spite of their folly, Abraham and Sarah came out better than when they had started. And so that's sort of the backdrop that all involved King Abimelech. Well, from Abimelech's perspective, that's sort of from Abraham's perspective. What did it look like from Abimelech's perspective? He was visited and threatened by God because of this stuff. That is, he was promised death if he didn't release Sarah immediately. What's more, he got to see through Abraham's prayers, he got to see God heal him from some disease we don't really know what it was, and his whole household, all the women of his household, from the barrenness God had inflicted upon them. In other words, from Abimelech's perspective, he had a front row seat on God's display of his power and the favor that he had placed upon Abraham. And so again, that gets us to verse 22. There we read, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" The point of this is that God's power and blessing through Abraham was such that Abimelech couldn't miss either of those things. So I got to tell you two things, okay? Two things that this text raises. Two important things that this passage presents to us. And the first is this. Don't do this first thing. It's become a tragic part of Christian culture. I got to be honest. If I think of the larger Christian culture in the U.S., this is unfortunately one of the first things I think of. Don't do this, all right? Look, tell the person next to you, don't do this. Please don't do this. It's become a tragic part of the Christian culture of in the West, in the United States, to take a line like the one in this passage, "God is with you in all that you do," and present it as a promise for all Christians. We're really good at throwing things like this on coffee mugs and t-shirts and social media posts, feeling warm and fuzzy about them, and then a select few even know how to make a few dollars off of this. So you see it, it's in verse 22, we rip it out of context, "God is with you in all that you do," we feel awesome about it, it just, you know, makes our bellies feel a little warmer and stuff like that, and we have a bad day, and this maybe is what comes to mind, because it's painted in a cute thing we bought from, I wasn't going to say it, but it's on our wall, probably in Barnwood, right? But in reality, this was not a promise at all. It was a mere observation by one man about another man. It wasn't a promise to anyone, much less to everyone. What's more, it was an observation made by a pagan king. And if you know anything about pagan kings, they weren't known for their theological acumen, their sound doctrine. Narrative stories like this only tell us what was said or what happened, not what should have been said or what should have happened. They don't tell us necessarily what's true. They tell us what was, not what ought to have been. Be careful how you read the Bible, Grace. Now that said, here's where it gets even more tricky. The fact is, if you are in Christ, God is with you always. And so what makes it even harder is that we take it out of context and hang on to it as if it were what the context was telling us, and it isn't, but it is true. So that makes it even trickier. But Grace, it is true. So don't think that's what this passage says, but there are lots of passages that do, like 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are a temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" One of the great blessings of the new covenant is that instead of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers here and there, is that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, to live in us always. And so it is true that God is always with you. Be encouraged by that great news, but not because Genesis 21:22 teaches it. That's the first thing to see. Don't do that. Here's the second. It presents us, the second important thing it does is it presents us with a question. What might it look like? If this is, if God is with us today in all that we do, as believers, as Christians, as those hoping in God and dwelling, indwelt by the Spirit, what might that look like to us such that the world around us would take notice? Does that question make sense? So God was with Abraham in a certain way such that the pagan nations even saw the power and blessing of God in him. And so if that's true of us today, not because this passage teaches it, but because others do, what might it look like in us to have the power and blessing of God upon us such that the world takes notice? What might that look like? Think about that. What might it look like? It probably is not going to look just like this, I'll tell you that. It probably is going to look a little bit less dramatic. For Abraham, it was miracles and physical provision in a remarkable way, sheep and servants and that kind of thing. A child from a barren wife. I mean, maybe you'll get that. It's possible. God is still the same. We'll see that for sure later. It came from his enemies funding his retirement account. Perhaps God will do some of that with you. Perhaps he already has, but probably it's not going to look quite like that. So what then might it look like? Grace, I'm going to give you a list. And I want you to cling to one of them. Cling to one. Cling to two. But hear this. This is more often than not what it looks like in believers today. More often than not, empowered by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, it looks like calm in the midst of chaos. It looks like generosity in the midst of greed. It looks like service in the midst of selfishness. It looks like pleasantness in the midst of rancor. It looks like love in the midst of hate. It looks like kindness in the face of derision. It looks like confidence in the midst of fear. It looks like forgiveness in the midst of bitterness. It looks like a willingness to give your life away in the midst of those looking to take it. It looks like humility in the midst of pride. It looks like hostility in the midst of isolation. Hospitality in the midst of isolation, not hostility. It looks like quiet listening in the midst of loud talking. It looks like unity in the midst of division. It looks like truth in the midst of lies. It looks like clarity in the midst of confusion. It looks like sympathy in the midst of your enemy's pain. And it looks like a life and message of hope in the midst of a life and message of fear. Those things are likely, and the contrast that they provide, those things empowered by the Spirit that is in you, in light of the transforming work that Christ is doing in you, are probably what are going to make you you and me stand out in the world today. That they would take notice that something is different in you that is clearly not of you. You're not just a nice person, but God is doing something in you. These are the kinds of things. And here's the question from the question. How can we help? How can we help you do that? That is the purpose of DGs. That is the purpose of gathering together to encourage one another, is to help us live with this kind of contrast in all that we do for the glory of God in light of the gospel empowered by the Spirit. You with me, Grace? Amen. Okay, so here's the deal. God did it in a certain way through Abraham, and Abimelech took notice. So it's easy for us to see why he might have wanted to get in on the blessing. That's what Abimelech is doing here. Let me in on this blessing. Help me, shield me from this power. It's easy for us to see. So Abraham pleaded. Look at 23. Now therefore, as Abimelech pleaded with Abraham, swear to me here by God that you won't deal falsely with me. Abraham had, or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear those things. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to come back to this. But again, this text is filled with things that we need to get in front of us. Who was Abraham to command this kind of plea from a king and his highest military officer? Remember who he is at this point. Who is he? He didn't even have a home. He lived in tents. He didn't have a city. He barely had a clan. It was like just a few people, one son of a promise. He was a wanderer. And yet he is understood to be above this king. This king is coming to him asking for these things. Again, he wasn't anything. By himself, he likely wouldn't even have been able to gain an office, gain an audience with the king, much less rule over him. And so hear this. The only thing that allowed Abraham to function as he did was that God was with him, as Abimelech had noticed. And that's the main point of this grace. God's power and blessing, not anything in Abraham or any of his people, God's power and blessing are what allow us any measure of victory in this world. If there's going to be any victory over darkness, any victory over sin, any sharing of the gospel where people respond to it in faith, any confession of sin that's going to truly lead to repentance, any busted unity that's going to come back together, if there is any victory over darkness in this world, it will come because of God's power and blessing and grace. And so find rest in that. How many of you have felt like in your own strength and power, you just don't know how this is going to work out, how some situation is going to play out? How could this turn to good? You've tried everything you know how, and it's not working. Whatever that situation is, grace, if there will be any measure of victory over darkness in this world, it will be because of God's power and blessing and grace. Find hope and rest in that. God in you is greater than everything else in the world combined. That means that there is no situation so dire that God cannot redeem it through you. There is no situation so dire that God cannot redeem it through you. No person so lost that God cannot save them through you. No relationship so broken that God cannot mend it through you. Not because there's anything in you except the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Okay, back to the text. As we saw earlier, at the mighty hand of God, Abimelech's house had been dealt a significant blow. Sickness and barrenness, and narrowly avoided a more significant blow, death. Remember God's word to him? You are a dead man. That's bad news. Due to Abraham, where did all this come from? Largely because of Abraham's false dealing, his lying about Sarah being his sister. Therefore, Abimelech asked Abraham, hey, I got an idea. Don't do that again, okay? Would you kind of knock that off? What's more, Abimelech asked Abraham in the name of God to treat him, this house and this future generations, with the same kindness and charity that he had shown to Abraham. And to that, Abraham agreed. And so in this grace, we find a clear picture of how God meant the Israelites, as well as you and me, to function in this world. I'm going to describe a rhythm, and I want you to try to remember this rhythm. I don't know what beat it is. I was in there. There's a... what are those clicker things called? I got one going, 76 beats a minute. I am wired at 76 beats a minute. Okay? It's a rhythm. There's a rhythm here that you and I are meant to live in that this reveals to us. Here it is. This is a God-prescribed rhythm for your life. You were created by God to feast on God. That's what communion reminds us of. This is my body, take and eat. You are meant to feast on God. That means your quiet times are not just something to check off the list. This is where you eat and are satisfied. This is primarily where God comes to you to fill you and reveal his presence to you. This is why we come to church. It's not just because someone's going to look at you funny if you don't, or you're going to get questioned by someone you don't want to feel guilty around. It's because this is where we feed together. This is a meal that we're meant to eat together. Here's the rhythm. You were created to feast on God. In that, receive him. That is his blessing, his presence first, and the great gifts that he gives. Then the rhythm continues. Feast on God, receive his blessing, which is God first. Then share that blessing, share it with the world. Let them take what you have gathered and let them eat from it. Grace, don't sit on this. This blessing is not meant for you to hoard, but to give. And when they say, wow, why would you do this? Why would you share this with me? Because God was free with me. God was gracious to me. He gave me what I didn't deserve, so I offer to you what you don't deserve. But here's the last part of the rhythm that we see here. Don't just offer to them the chance to eat from your blessing. But the great news that we have in Jesus Christ is that we can offer them the blessing themselves. They can get secondhand from us, and we should do that. And we may give far more secondhand blessing to this world than we're ever able to see eat firsthand. What I mean is, you may be able to care for the poor and the broken and the needy and the hurting and the lonely by giving them out of the grace God has given to you. You're kind to them when they're mean to you. You give them food when they don't have any. That's secondhand blessing. You may spend most of your life offering the secondhand blessing. God blesses you, you take that and you bless them. But the real goal of all of this, and the key to this rhythm, is that you offer them in Jesus Christ the opportunity for them to feast on God, to have firsthand blessing, that they too then may turn and bless others. There's a rhythm here. We see that Abraham lives out. God blessed him. He fed on him. Abraham fed by God's grace. God blessed him. He offered that to Abimelech and then offers Abimelech the chance through this light to come into the covenant blessing of God. You with me on that grace? That's the rhythm that God made. Now here's the question again. Is this what you've given your life to? Is this the rhythm that you're marching to? Is this the rhythm that you live by? Is this what makes up your life? Are these things the heartbeat of your understanding of who you are and why you're here in this world? Is this your understanding of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? I don't know what you think of when you think of the Great Commission, but this is it. Feast on God, receive his blessing, share his blessing, and offer for the people of this world to get it for themselves through Jesus Christ. How can we help you? That's why we're here. That's why we have DGs. That's why we have small groups. That's why you ought to be gathering in fellowship, is to help one another live in this rhythm through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, well, with the ink still wet on their agreement, he said, please don't trick me anymore. Please let me share in the blessing and protect me from the curses from your God. That's what Abimelech said to Abraham. Abraham said, sure thing, man. He said, I will. Well, with the ink still wet on their agreement, there's a conflict. A problem arose. There's a new problem and a new opportunity to test their friendship. What was the conflict? 25 and 26. By the grace of God, it is hard for most of us to imagine what life was like at this time. By God's grace, it's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like to live in this time. Since moving to Minnesota, Jerry and I have always had a well. What we haven't had, however, in other words, we've never had city water. Our water has always come from a well. What we haven't had, however, is the feeling of vulnerability surrounding our well that the people in Abraham's day did. If our well were to go out, I know that many of you, maybe most of you, I hope, would let us come over to your house and get some water, maybe take a shower or something like that. And so the worst case scenario for us is a measure of inconvenience and however much money it would cost to get it fixed. In Abraham's day, the literal life and death of people and their animals, which was part of their life and death, were often at stake. That is, to steal a well from somebody is in some ways to steal life from them. And I say that only to say this is a real problem. We hear it and we think, well, just move to the next well or just call up your local water line company and have them, you know, reroute it or something. But that's not what it was like here. This was a problem. So when we see in 25 the problem show up, it's real. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. We're not sure why they seized it. It doesn't tell us that. But we do know it was a big deal. There are several stories in the Bible that talk about this. People went to war over this. In fact, one of Abraham's not too far away descendants is going to get in another fight over this same exact well. We'll see that coming up later. The question was then, what's going to happen? God had blessed Abraham. Abraham feasted on God. God blessed Abraham. Abraham was looking to turn this to blessing. What would happen? Would this result in a greater conflict? Or was the light strong enough to overcome this darkness? Well, look at 26. Abimelech said, I don't know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, for I have not heard of it until today. Well, so far, so good, I guess. Rather than deny it or immediately turn to conflict, Abimelech admitted or seemingly acknowledged that his people had done it. But he also said, I didn't know about that. I'm innocent of that in that sense. Does that remind you anything? Same thing when he was confronted with Sarah being Abraham's wife, ignorance and innocence was his plea before God. Well, that's his plea before Abraham. Rather than leading to greater conflict or turmoil then, as we're going to see in just a second, this problem and reproof led to greater peace. More specifically, it led to a new solution. And the new solution came in the way of a new covenant, a new home, and a new name. And that's how we're going to wrap up this morning. How would they move past this conflict? This is a problem, perhaps even a life and death one. We see it begins, the solution begins with a new covenant. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of his flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Well, upon hearing Abimelech's response as a display of his trust and friendship, Abraham gave a gift to Abimelech, the oxen and the sheep. And what's more, he set apart something else on top of that, the 7 ewe lambs, as a covenant sign and a sign of his own honesty. In essence, in providing these ewe lambs, Abraham was offering the covenant seal, which becomes really critical later. We don't know that yet, but we will soon. Abraham was offering a covenant seal and purchasing his own well from Abimelech. Peace was more important to him than profit. And in all of this, the text says, the two men made a covenant, an agreement to treat one another fairly and perpetually, not just immediately, but to their descendants after them. And in this, Abraham again turned his God-given blessing into blessing, just as God had commanded him. Well, in response to that, there's a new name. They gave the land a new name, which is to say a new home became Abraham's for now. Therefore, the place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines, where they were from. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Together they named the place of their covenant Beersheba, which means well of 7 or well of the oath, or well of where we swore. If you go back and read this, you'll see swear to me, swear to me, swear to me occurs over and over. So the name means we swore together, but not that way. For this reason, Abraham was able to dwell even as a sojourner in the promised land. This new name was meant to tell the story of the land, this land, and how they began to enter into it for generations to come. Perpetual peace is the point of the tree planting as well in verse 33, and the heart of Abimelech's plea to let their peace extend to future generations. Grace, here's the thing as well. It's subtle, it's small, but it is also a type of down payment or foreshadowing on the fullness of God's promise to Abraham. That Abimelech and Phicol left and went home indicated that the matter was settled, and peace prevailed, and that the rhythm carried on. And so in all of this, again, I wrap up with this. Through all of this, we see another aspect of God's character as it's revealed through Abraham's name, the name that he gave him. We've already seen a number of names. And if you guys have the printout sheet with the deal on the one side and the other deal on the other, there's some application points. Kids, would one of you, man, I will give you a mint if you do this. That's not code for like a lot of money. That means like a literal mint. I will give you a mint if you will do this. If you will go through, I'll tell you the names we've seen already. If any of you kids will go through and turn this into some kind of artwork, like a poster, maybe you can do it on the computer with crayons or whatever. But if you'll take these names of God that we've already seen in Genesis and give me something I can hang in my office, I'll give you a mint, maybe even two. But here are the names we've already seen so far. Some God gave to himself and some others gave to him. God is God, that is Elohim. He is Lord, that is Yahweh. He is Lord God or Sovereign Lord, that is Adonai. He is the God who sees, El Roy, and God Almighty, El Shaddai. Here we see that he's given another name, which is to say more of who he is revealed to us. Look at 33, the last thing we're going to look at. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Grace, I want to close with this because this is a place of rest. Rest well in the fact that God is not merely greater than you could ever imagine. He is, but he's not merely greater than you could ever imagine. He's not merely all-powerful. He is all-powerful, but he's not merely all-powerful. He's not merely benevolent. He is benevolent, but he's not merely benevolent. He's all-wise, but he's not merely all-wise. And he's good, but he's not merely good. Imagine you had somebody who was all those things, but in 50 years, they would be no more. That's good news for a time, but then you're left in trouble. God is not merely these things. He is these things, but he's not merely these things. He is eternally these things, Grace. He is the everlasting God. He will never run out of those things, and none of those things will ever diminish in him one iota. He is El Olam. That's the next one. He is El Olam, O-L-A-M. He is the everlasting God. What a great God he is. At the end of all this, God's power and blessing were on display through Abraham. Because of this, he was able to invite his neighbors into a covenant of blessing in the name of the Most High. And on a small scale, his neighbors eagerly accepted. Likewise, once again, in all of this, we find the rhythm in which we're meant to live. In all of this, we find a simple picture of how God means us to function in this world. Cling to God, Grace. Cling to God. There is nothing else that you can cling to that will never be moved. Cling to God. Cling to him with all that you have, empowered by the Spirit that is in you. And therein bear all the fruits of the Spirit of God. Receive his blessing and share his blessing. And therein be a light to the whole world, drawing them into the covenant blessing of God in Jesus Christ. May we do this in the name and by the power of the everlasting God.